Isaiah in your Bibles. Isaiah chapter 19. I don't know if we'll get through both of these chapters this morning. I've been studying Isaiah chapters 19 and 20 as we are continuing our step-by-step, verse-by-verse study through this tremendous book in the middle of the Scriptures. It spans the Old Testament at Mount Sinai and the New Testament at Mount Calvary. And in between, we have this great prophet, Isaiah, who ascends up this mountain of revelation to tie together all of Scripture for us so that we can understand God's working through the Mosaic covenant, God's working through the covenant in Jesus' blood, and how it all ties together for His grand plan for history, and how He is God of the nations. And the nation that we're looking at this morning is the nation of Egypt. But before we talk about Egypt, I'd like to introduce you to another nation, the Principality of Sealand. Oh, has anyone here ever heard of or been to the Principality of Sealand? Well, you have up here on the screen their national flag, of course, their coat of arms, and some of the currency from the Principality of Sealand. It is quite a country. They have everything that you would think of when it comes to a country. They have their own currency. They have their own stamps. They have their own constitution and laws. They have their own sports teams. They've even had wars and POWs. They have their own head of state, and they have their own national anthem. And this Principality of Sealand, it's just off the coast of Great Britain. The 3 miles that were their territorial waters before 1987, and Sealand is located outside of the pre-1987 boundary of Great Britain, and here is Sealand. It is an old World War II fort, and it had been taken over in the 60s by some pirate radio broadcasters. And on September 2nd, 1967, the fort was occupied by Major Paddy Roy Bates, a British subject and a pirate radio broadcaster, who ejected the previous pirate broadcasters and took it over. In 1968, while Major Paddy Roy Bates was on the platform together with his family, some British workmen entered what Bates claimed to be his territorial waters. And the British workmen were there to service a navigational buoy. And Michael Bates, the son of Paddy Roy Bates, tried to scare the workmen off by firing warning shots from the former fort. And so Bates was a British subject at the time. He was summoned to court in England on firearms charges following the incident. But the court ruled that since the platform at that time was outside British jurisdiction, being beyond the 3 mile limit of the country's waters, the case could not proceed. So in 1975, Bates introduced a constitution for Sealand, followed by a flag, a national anthem, a currency, and passports. And it gets even better. You can't make this stuff up. In August 1978, while Bates and his wife were in England, Alexander Achenbach, who describes himself as the Prime Minister of Sealand, hired several German and Dutch mercenaries to spearhead an attack on Sealand. They stormed the tower with speedboats and helicopters and took Bates' son hostage. Bates was able to retake the tower and capture Achenbach and the mercenaries. This would make a great movie. Achenbach, a German lawyer who held a Sealand passport, was charged with treason against Sealand and was held unless he paid 75,000 Deutschmarks, which is more than 35,000 US dollars. The governments of Netherlands, Austria, and Germany petitioned the British government for his release, but the United Kingdom said, hey, we can't do anything about it. It's not in our territory. So Germany sent a diplomat from its United Kingdom London embassy to the tower to negotiate for the release of Achenbach. Roy Bates relented after several weeks of negotiations and claimed that the diplomat's visit constituted de facto recognition of Sealand by Germany. And so Achenbach and some of his cronies established a government in exile. Yes. They are known as the Sealand Rebel Government. You can find their website online. Well, Sealand today has a population of 3. It is a constitutional monarchy. It has the Sealand dollar, which is pegged to the U.S. dollar. And the gross domestic product of Sealand is roughly $60,000 per year. Why do I introduce you to Sealand? Well, I'd like you to go with me to Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 15. God's word in Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 15, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Whether you live in a country with a population of 3, or you live in a country with a population of 300 million, the word of God to your nation is, you are insignificant. You are nothing compared to the greatness and the power and the majesty and glory of God in heaven. Whether your nation is a self-declared nation in 1967, like Sealand, or whether your nation is a nation with perhaps the longest history of any nation in the world, like Egypt, the word of God to you is that you are a speck of dust on the scale. The speck of dust doesn't register on the scale. You don't have to worry about brushing the speck of dust off the scale before you step on it to weigh yourself. God says that is what the nations are like before my importance, before my significance. He is all important and all significant. So we'll come back to Isaiah chapter 19 and let's read the oracle concerning Egypt. Divides into three parts that we'll be looking at this morning, verses 1 through 4, and verses 5 through 10, and then verses 11 through 15. And we'll probably only get through chapter 19 today. The oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will each fight against his brother and each against his neighbor, city against city and kingdom against kingdom. Then the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them, and I will confound their strategy, so that they will resort to idols and ghosts of the dead, and to mediums and spiritists. Moreover, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master, and a mighty king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. The waters from the sea will dry up, and the river will be parched and dry. The canals will emit a stench. The streams of Egypt will thin out and dry up. The reeds and rushes will rot away. The bulrushes by the Nile, by the edge of the Nile, and all the sown fields by the Nile will become dry, be driven away and be no more. And the fishermen will lament. And all those who cast a line into the Nile will mourn. And those who spread nets on the waters will pine away. Moreover, the manufacturers of linen made from combed flax and the weavers of white cloth will be utterly dejected, and the pillars of Egypt will be crushed, and all the hired laborers will be grieved in soul. The princes of Zoan are mere fools. The advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisors has become stupid. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Well then, where are your wise men? Please, let them tell you and let them understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have acted foolishly. The princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstone of her tribes have led Egypt astray. The Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. They have led Egypt astray in all that it does, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. There will be no work for Egypt, which its head or tail, its palm branch or bulrush may do. We look at the map of the world in the time of Isaiah, we see that the Assyrian Empire in 824 BC is the dark green up on the screen. It was a large empire. It already covered a very massive percent of the population of the civilized world at that time. But from 824 to 671, over the next 150 years, it was going to increase in size very much more. Now, they had king after king who was powerful and aggressive and continued to extend the borders of their control until they had conquered everything that they wanted to conquer, except for Judah. Notice that Judah is not in dark green. It wasn't a part of the Assyrian Empire in 824 BC. And notice that Judah is also not light green, which was the Assyrian Empire at the end of this 150 years of wars and conquest. But notice that Judah is yellow, even if the color doesn't show up as well as I would like. And that's a miracle. Little tiny Judah. What makes it different? What makes it special? How come it was able to stand against the Assyrian onslaught and the flood of the army of the king of Assyria when no other nation was able to? Well, that's what the book of Isaiah tells us, one of the most powerful stories in this book of Isaiah that is not only important for our curiosity about ancient history, but is important for understanding God's work at the world in the world today and the course of history, the course of all the nations in the Middle East today, and where things are going in the future. This story of Judah standing against Assyria is the story of God's conquest of the nations. And it's a down payment in history of God's faithfulness and His promises to David and to His people Israel that will concern us more directly when we get into the second half of Isaiah chapter 19. But as we've been studying here in the middle of this section, chapters 13 through 35, we've been understanding that the theme in this overall section is that God is Lord of the nations. And nation by nation, God has been walking us through the judgments and His purposes and His plans for each one of the nations that was in Israel's world at that time. He doesn't leave any of the nations out. From Assyria down to Edom, from Egypt all the way to Babylon, the Lord of Israel is Lord of all nations. And this is bracketed by two historical accounts that Isaiah is concerned with. First of the king Ahaz, who does not trust the word of the Lord and looks for other solutions, looks for man-made solutions to the military and economic and political problems of his day. And Hezekiah, who makes his faith a practical policy in the life of his nation and therefore results in salvation. In the middle, we learn God's plan for each one of the nations. And here we are looking at Egypt. Egypt began to rise in importance as a nation for Judah as the Assyrian army made its way from the north, as they captured the northern kingdom of Israel, as they toppled the king of Aram, Syria, and that alliance that they had tried to make against the king of Assyria to stand some chance. After that alliance was gone and the king of Assyria had threshed those cities, well, then the people of Judah started to look to the south and said, all right, our help in the north is gone. Who down in the south can help us? Well, Egypt is a long-standing nation with a long history of independence and a strong military. So people started to look down to Egypt. Maybe Egypt is going to be our ally. Maybe Egypt can be our defense against the destruction that the army of the Assyrians poses as a threat to our nation. So this chapter is not only a message of judgment on the people of Egypt, but it's also a warning to the people of God in Judah not to put their trust and their confidence in a nation rather than in the promises and the word of God. It is not Egypt that kept Judah from becoming enveloped into the Assyrian Empire, but it is the God of Judah who kept Judah safe in the midst of this day of the Lord. Chapter 19, verse 1. Begins with this picture of the Lord riding on a cloud swiftly. It's an awesome picture, one that the Old Testament likes to use a lot, and in fact is carried over into the New Testament. And you have angels and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself coming on the cloud. And here in the Old Testament, the picture of the Lord coming on the cloud pictures His swift judgment. Like in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4, when Ezekiel sees the thunderstorm and the cloud rolling in and there's something like fire glowing from within it, and it gets closer and he sees the angels of the Lord standing around the cherubim and the throne in the middle and one sitting on the throne. And so this is the picture that we have in this passage of God coming to swiftly bring judgment upon the people of Egypt, just as He is bringing judgment on all of the nations in this Old Testament day of the Lord. The idols of Egypt are shaking, they're trembling. Just like the heart of Ahaz was shaking and trembling when the military advancement of Israel and Syria were coming against him, and the people's hearts were shaking and trembling. So here we have more shaking and trembling, but here it's the idols of Egypt that are shaking at the presence of the Lord who is coming to judge Egypt. Just as He did during the Exodus, when God showed Himself superior to the gods of Egypt and in control of the Nile and all of the animals and control of the sun and the darkness and all the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And so God here is again going to show himself superior to the so-called gods of Egypt, the idols. And this word idol, it means nothing. They are the no gods. They are the nothings. And it's a kind of a play on words, because the Old Testament word for God in Hebrew is Elohim, means mighty one. And the Old Testament word for nothing is Elilim. So God is Elohim, and the idols are Elilim, the powerful one, the mighty one, versus the nothings. And so the heart of the Egyptians melt within them. This melting heart is one that we saw earlier in Babylon in Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 7. It was a big idea in the book of Joshua that God caused the hearts of the Canaanites to melt before the Lord as he delivered the kingdoms of Canaan into the hands of Joshua and his army. And in that book, melting of hearts. There's no strength, there's no courage, they just fall away. And this judgment that God brings on them is a social collapse in verses 1 through 4. That their idols are useless, their religion of resorting to the ghosts and the mediums and the spiritist is useless. And God causes civil war in verse 2. Notice that it says, I will incite Egyptian against Egyptian, and they will fight against each his brother and against each his neighbor. And throughout this section, you have repeated emphasis on the divine action. In verse 2, I will incite. In verse 3, I will confound. In verse 4, I will deliver. That it's God who is bringing this judgment. He's bringing the confusion. Now, people would look at it and say, well, it's just politics. It's just this city and this king and these guys trying to take control, and this guy thinks he's got the best plan and the best chance to unite the country against the Assyrians, and this guy over here thinks he's got the best plan. And they just look at it from a human perspective, and they don't see the divine hand behind it guiding all these things. And God is the one who brings civil war to a nation as part of judgment upon that nation. And so he weakens this nation of Egypt against the Assyrians by causing civil war amongst the Egyptian cities. As you see the plan of God and the wisdom of God, and when he wants to bring judgment, he has a multitude of ways to do it. And this passage in Isaiah 19:1-15 that we've read shows just some of the tools at God's disposal when he wants to bring a nation to its knees. Civil war is one of those tools. Now in verses 3 and 4 we see the spiritual and political bondage that God hands people over to. Their spirit is demoralized within them. Their strategies, their best plans, they come to naught, and they get frustrated and things don't go right. And they know the situation is dire. They know that they need to unite. They know that they need to be strong as a nation to stand against this Assyrian threat, which they're not going to. And yet nothing just seems to go the way it's supposed to. Their strategy is confounded. And so they become desperate. And instead of looking to their politicians and their leaders, they start to look anywhere they can for help. And they learn to go to the ghosts and the mediums and the spiritists. And this is an act of desperation that's not only limited to Egypt, but it happens in every nation. When people lose faith in the established religion, when people lose faith in their governments, when people lose faith in their society, well, that's when lurking in the backgrounds, in the shadow, you have the palm readers. You've got the cultists. You've got the people that are in the occult who are ready to step in and say, well, why don't you give us a try? Everyone else has failed you. You've always thought we were just superstitious idiots, but now you've got nowhere else to turn. You might as well come and give it a shot. And this is a sign of desperation in a culture when God is handing people over to this kind of spiritual bondage. And then you see the political bondage in verse 4 when the people are delivered to the Egyptians. The Egyptians are delivered into the hand of a cruel master, a mighty king ruling over them. So the civil war then leads to a king on the throne who is cruel, who is wicked, who is not going to do what's best for the people, but is doing what is best for himself. And how many times in our day, in our age, have we seen civil war leading to a cruel dictator sitting on the throne, bringing a people to its knees in poverty, in war, in strife, and in chaos and disorder. This is what was going to happen for the Egyptians. In the second section, God moves from the social collapse of the nation and the civil war and the emptiness of their religion to the economic collapse that comes from the Nile River being dried up. The Nile is referred to 9 times in these 6 verses, in verses 5 through 10. And here, I've got a couple of pictures of the Nile. The Nile was Egypt. Herodotus, a Greek historian, wrote that Egypt was the gift of the Nile. That if there wasn't a Nile, there'd be no Egypt. It would just be desert. Nobody would live there. But, as you see from the satellite photo, along the Nile, you've got green. Every place else, you've got desert. If the Nile dries up, what happens to Egypt? Their whole economy is gone. The Nile Delta you see up there, where the Nile spreads out then as it enters into the Mediterranean. And there you see just the lush landscape and the green that is there fed from the life of the Nile. And so the Egyptians, they worshipped the Nile. They had gods who were supposed to be in charge of the Nile so that it raised itself to the proper levels. The flooding of the Nile is what caused agriculture in Egypt to flourish. And even in the time of Paul in the New Testament, Egypt was such a great nation of agriculture that they were exporting grain to all the other nations. And Paul wrote on an Egyptian transport ship that was full of grain, heading towards Rome. And this all comes because of the gift of the Nile. So when God says that He is going to cause the canals to dry up and emit a stench, that the streams of Egypt will thin out and dry up, and the reeds and the rushes rotting away, this affects not only agriculture, but it also affects the fishermen. It affects those who are manufacturers of linen and flax. They depended upon the Nile. And so the whole nation, from the hired laborers to the pillars of Egypt in verse 10, the pillars of Egypt would be the strong households, the rich and the wealthy who employed the hired laborers, that none of them are going to have any work to do. Now the whole economy is undone when the Nile is undone. Now we don't have a perfect knowledge of history from 2,500 years ago, so we don't have historical records that tell us exactly when this happened. But we do have historical records from, you know, some time periods in Egypt that we know that this was something that did happen in Egypt. And it's something that still is a potential problem in Egypt. If the Nile rises too high, then the waters don't recede fast enough, and they're not able to get in a crop for planting. If the waters rise too low, then the aridness of the soil doesn't allow anything to grow. So the Nile has to flood just the right amount so that it recedes and they can plant on soil that has been prepared by the water. There have been times in their history where that didn't happen. And there's a stela, I'm not exactly sure how it's pronounced, one of those stone monuments, that is long before this prophecy of a pharaoh in Egypt who talked about 7 years of time period when their Nile was not flooding at the level that was useful. And he says, I was in mourning on my throne. Those of the palace were in grief because the Nile had not flooded. In a period of 7 years, grain was scant, kernels were dried up, every man robbed his twin, children cried, the hearts of the old were needy, temples were shut, shrines covered with dust, everyone was in distress. And so this is something that is a big problem for Egypt. It's their Achilles heel. If the Nile's gone, then they're done. God says, I'm bringing that kind of judgment upon the people of Egypt, and it's His hand that does it. And then in verses 11 through 15, you see the political collapse of the nation, particularly because of the foolish counsel of Pharaoh's cabinet members. In verses 11 through 15, the princes of Zoan, the advisors of Pharaoh, all of these men who are famed in the ancient world for their long history, for their extensive literature, that God was turning all of their wisdom into foolishness because they were ignorant of God. And to be ignorant of God is to be ignorant in the most profound sense of the word. If God is everything, if from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, if the nations are like a speck on the scales compared to God and His all importance, then to not factor God into your counsel, to not factor God into your wisdom, to make plans to save a nation and their economy and their military without consulting the Lord of heaven and earth is a recipe for disaster. Every time, every place, the wisdom of this world, God turns it into foolishness. The wisest people, educated in the best schools, are not able to save a nation. God ties up their wisdom. He paralyzes their hands and their programs and policies. He brings all of their counsel to nothing. And so the nation continues its slide and it continues to plummet until it's on its knees and ready to look to God, to factor Him into their thinking and their repentance. Remember the Exodus? Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." Pharaoh made the mistake in the time of Moses. Egypt continues to make that mistake during the time of Isaiah. And all the nations, all the kings, all of the educated, they continue to make this mistake. Who is the Lord that I should listen to Him? I should pay attention to Him, that I should obey His word. From me, through me, and to me are all things. Humanity is my God. But to be ignorant of God is to be ignorant in the most profound sense. It says in verse 14 that He has mixed within them a spirit of distortion. What a powerful God. He's the God of the spirits of all men. People think, well, you know, kings can do whatever they want. You know what the Proverbs say? The heart of a king is like streams of water in the hands of God. He directs it wherever He wishes. God is in control of people's thoughts. He can direct the king's heart wherever He wishes. And if He wants to mix within the wise a spirit of distortion, it is not hard for Him to do so. I like what one commentator said. He said, "Having warped the relation of creator and creation, they are now doomed to see all other relationships through a distorted lens." And this is the work of God. Come over with me to the New Testament, book of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Say, well, this is Old Testament stuff. I don't know exactly how it applies to New Testament Christianity. Well, here's a great passage for us to see how it applies today. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." Notice present tense. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. "Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." They worshipped the Nile and the God of the Nile instead of Jehovah, Lord of hosts, Creator of heaven and earth, and that little puny Nile. And when they did that, then God gave them over. He darkened their hearts. He darkened their minds and their understanding. He did it then. He does it now. His wrath is revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who say, God didn't create the heavens and the earth. It just blew up. It's a free lunch. We're here, accountable to no one, going nowhere, and you can do what you want. That darkness that is in man's heart, even among those who are most wise, who are most educated, who are most esteemed for their mathematic and scientific abilities, which are far beyond that of me, but are nothing compared to God. Come back to Isaiah. We'll wrap this up here. Judah was tempted to trust in Egypt rather than to trust in the promises of God spoken by the prophet Isaiah. You can understand this. Isaiah is just some kook walking around the streets who thinks he's talking for God. Egypt is a real nation with a real army, with a real economy. Who are you going to trust? Let's look to a political alliance here. This is a practical policy. Yeah, if you go to the temple, worship God, feel good about it, great. But don't try to make faith real. Don't try to say that God actually intervenes in history and is going to do something here. Look at the destruction that the Word of God brings upon that type of thinking by prophesying the doom of Egypt. To join Egypt in an alliance would be to associate with a nation that is under divine wrath. Verse 1 reveals the wrath of God coming swiftly to Egypt. It is to trust promises of a divided nation. They are divided against one another. Civil war is coming to Egypt. How are they going to help you when they're fighting one another? It's to look for help to a collapsing economy. The Nile is about to dry up. Without money, they're not going to be able to do anything to help you. You're going to look for wisdom where there was only folly in verses 11 through 13. And you're going to believe that those who couldn't solve their own problems could help you solve yours. So, what are the applications for us to take away this morning? The nations have nothing to offer us. They will turn to our God. They must turn to our God as the only solution, the only salvation, the only hope. For us to turn to them for security, for confidence, for hope, is backwards. They need to turn to our God for the salvation of the world. Secondly, God confounds the wisdom of this world. The nations have nothing to offer us, and God is the one who confounds the wisdom of this world. So we as a people, we need to be practically dependent on prayer and God's word and not time-tested methods, polls, etc. God moves through his word and through prayer so that he gets the glory. Not through great personalities, not through wise PhDs, not through famous actors and musicians, not through the things that the world uses, slick advertising campaigns. God does his work differently. And so we need to be practically dependent upon faith and prayer. Third, God is in control of every nation's politics and economy and social structures. As you watch the politics and the economy and the social structures of our nation descend, do not fear. Do not tremble. Do not worry. God knows how to judge the unrighteous, and he knows how to rescue the righteous. And he's promised to rescue you. Don't fear. You're not going down with your country. You have a better home and a lasting city. Finally, all nations are like sea land compared to God. Don't forget that. Remember sea land. And whenever you think about all the glory and all the power, all the titles and all the fame that our country has, recognize that God sees it, and he knows it for what it is. It's a whole bunch of sea lands piled into one. A whole bunch of nothing added together is still nothing. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise and magnify you as the creator of all, from the particles inside the atom to the expanse of galaxies held together in beautiful array by the force of gravity that you've created and fine-tuned for such a universe as ours. Yours is power. Yours is wisdom. Yours is glory. But all the nations of the earth that are just discovering a small portion of your ways, discovering day by day new species that you've created in marvelous and spectacular ways. We discover new planets and new stars. But Lord God, without the knowledge of you, all of this knowledge is meaningless. Without using our knowledge of the world around us to worship the Creator instead of worshiping the creature, we descend into deep darkness. We pray for your church, that your church would not rely upon the wisdom of man, but on the power of God, that we would make faith a practical policy for our own lives and for the life of the church, that we would rely on nothing but you, the power of your word, the power of your gospel, to save the soul, to transform, to bring new life, to sanctify, to give us the inheritance. Separate your church, Lord, from this world. It's so hard for us here living with such riches. It's very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Only your power can do it. So separate our hearts unto you. Sanctify us by your truth. For your honor and glory. Amen.